remain standing as we turn in our scriptures this morning to Judges chapter 4. We'll be reading verses 17 through verse 24. Hear now God's word starting in chapter 4, verse 17 through 24. Howbeit Sisera fled away on his feet to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, for there was peace between Jabin the king of Hazor in the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael went out to meet Sisera, and said unto him, Turn in, my lord, turn in to me, fear not. And when he had turned into her tent, she covered him with a mantle, and he said unto her, Give me, I pray thee, a little water to drink, for I am thirsty. And she opened the bottle of milk, and gave him drink, and covered him. Again he said unto her, Stand in the door of the tent, and it shall be that if any man does come and inquire of thee, and say, Is there a man here, that thou shalt say, No. Then Jael, Heber's wife, took a nail of the tent, and took the hammer in her hand, and went softly unto him, and smote the nail into his temples, and fastened him to the ground. For he was fast asleep and weary, so he died. And behold, as Barak pursued Sisera, Jael came out to meet him and said unto him, Come, and I will show thee the man whom thou seekest. And when he came into her tent, behold, Sisera lay dead, and the nail was in his temple. And so God subdued on that day Jabin the king of Canaan, before the children of Israel, and the hand of the children of Israel prospered and prevailed against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until he had destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. Lord, again, we thank you for your word. We do thank you that the God of Jacob is for us. We thank you as we see these stories, Lord. We see that you told us early in Genesis, after the fall, you speaking to Adam and Eve, that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. And from Genesis on, we see, Lord, over and over how the seed has come, Lord, and how you have provided for your seed, protected it. Even Jesus Christ, as Paul said, he is the seed of the woman who has come. And yet, Lord, throughout the Bible, you teach us of this story. You teach us of your word and your promise and show it to us in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. And again, this morning, as you look at the book of Judges. Remember when we were starting, I said that in history, a lot of the missionaries would not preach from the book of Judges, especially as they went into Britain and some of our ancestors, the Britons, the Saxons, the Scottish, and you know, some of they were brutal and they didn't want to excite them and think that somehow God was giving them authority to continue on in their battles that they did. And so they would not look at these. It's interesting today that a lot of people don't like some of the stories of Scripture. Jael is particularly one of them, and I think to me it's quite interesting. I grew up in the 60s where films were getting better and more people were watching them, and the age of the bloodthirsty films came out. The Thing, I remember The Thing in the 60s. And some of the others, The Blob, those were horror movies. But then there came the Texas Massacre films, and all the kids were going to them. I never got into those much. But I mean, there's the things going today, some of the biggest movies, cheapest to make, but they're the gory ones, and yet Jael offends them. And so I've kind of wondered about, you know, preaching through the Scripture. But when you preach through the Scriptures, you preach what God says. You don't have a choice. And so, as much as I've said before, Jael is one of my heroines. I've liked this story since a kid. Maybe it's that bloodthirstiness in me. But it's a passage, again, that we forget, and we forget who she is. We remember what she does. Jael took a nail, you know. But that's it. You know, we don't understand the whole of the story. And as we go through Joshua and Judges, God has given them the land. And remember, in Judges we see God is teaching Israel the need for a godly, righteous king. Remember, at the end of it, there was no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. But all along, he's also talking about Christ. Remember, the book of Judges has three women in it. It's the book that has the most about women. Deborah, the prophetess that God appointed, the only judge in all of history, the only woman to rule over Israel. And remember, we said that was because there were no real men. Men wanted to do their own thing, and they did not leave their families. And God was shaming the men through Deborah. That doesn't take away from her authority, her godliness, her knowledge. It shames the men. We find in Isaiah that Isaiah told the people in his time, about 700 years before Christ, that you'll be led by God sending children and women to lead over you. Again, throughout history, men were supposed to be the rulers and the leaders, family and in the nations. But when a nation fell from God, we see, again, there was this idea of irresponsibility among the men, which we have today. And so, as we look at our text this morning, we see God sends Deborah to be a prophet and a judge, a ruler in Israel. She leads, and remember, Barak is a good example in that here's a man who's a priest, a Levite. He's a man who will stand up. She has confidence in him. God sends for him, and he comes to her. But when she tells him, "You are to go fight," he says to her, "I'll go, but I won't let go unless you go with me." And she, again, by the Holy Spirit, says, "Well, Barak, that's great. But because you won't go at God's command, but you have to have a woman to go with you, the glory will go to a woman." And remember, again, Jael puts a nail through his temple. Again, a fulfillment of the prophecy that God made to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3:15, where he says, God will send, again, the seed of the woman, that is the woman who will be the seed that brings forth Christ. He will crush Satan's head. Jael's a picture of that. And then also we'll see when Gideon's son, after Gideon dies, his son usurps the authority of the throne and calls himself a king. And we find here also that a woman drops a millstone on his head. Remember, all the enemies of God in Joshua and Judges are types and pictures of Satan, the seed of the serpent. And so in Joshua, Judges alone, there are three women who come. And again, in some sense, Jael is a picture also of Deborah. She's the ruler. She's the one who leads is the commander-in-chief, so to speak. To her and to Jael go the glory, not to Barak. But remember, as we look back at the text, however, we see again now the battle has been fought. Deborah has called the men to stand. They, remember, had gone up to Mount Tabor. They were hiding in the mountain, waiting on Sisera to gather his 900 chariots and to meet them on the plain of Megiddo and of Jezreel. They were near the river Kishon, which was a great river that ran actually from Tabor all the way through to the west into the Mediterranean Sea. At times it was not a very big river, only a trickling spring. But at times it could overflow and fill a valley. It wasn't the flood season, but remember God says He would deliver Sisera into the hand of Barak, and He would actually draw them to the Kishon River. So as Barak has entered with his men into the mountains, 10,000 men, against 900 chariots and thousands of troops, they have been waiting for him. They are coming down out of the mountains. Remember, for 40 years, actually 80 years, they've had peace. And now Jabin has suppressed them in the last few years. He's conquered them, and he rules over them for 20 years, and they cry out to God. And now God has sent Barak to be their general, to be the one to lead them in the battle. And it's kind of a miracle in the sense that the way the men were, that he got 10,000 men. He sent to the tribe of Zebulun and of Naphtali and asked for 5,000 men to meet him at Tabor. And they all came with their pitchforks, their clubs, their sticks, They had no accoutrements of war. They had no iron swords or spears. As they went into the mountains, they didn't know, but they had God's promise. I will deliver Sisera into your hand. They began to come out of Mount Tabor, and as they come down, which is about 10 miles once you get down into the plain, as they finally get there, they find that the battle has not come to them. Where is Sisera? And as they get closer, they realize that many of the chariots are overturned. There are no troops to fight and meet them. If they are, they're dead, laying drowned. Because we're told, as we look in chapter 5, when Deborah's song, that God sent torrential downpours upon them. The Kishon River overflowed its banks like it did in the Jordan. Remember when Joshua crossed? Like God opened the sea at the Red Sea and drowned the Egyptians. Well, we see here again, God works through His nature. He controls it, and He sends a torrential rain and a flood. And by the time they come to meet Sisera, the horses have panicked. She says in her songs, the horses had crushed their own hooves trying to get out and get away as they were so afraid. The troops, if they could, left. But when he comes, many of them are just dead, and all of a sudden, they have army weapons. They pick up their swords and the spears of the dead men, and they chase Sisera and his army away, killing all of them, what were left. Most of them feared and fled. And he says he traced them all the way to Harosheth, now, which was about 10 miles north and a little bit east up into the valley, the town where they would get metals, that Jabin would get metals to make and work on his chariots. But it says Sisera lit off of his chariot. He went as far as he could. He was probably leading them so he could get away. He turned north up around Mount Tabor, going up north so that he could get to the Kenites. Now remember the Kenites. They were actually the sons of Abraham. They were not Jews. They were not Hebrews in the sense of Isaac. Abraham's son was Isaac. He was the one who was the line of Christ. Now, once Sarah died, he married a woman named Keturah. She had 7 sons. One of them was the name of Midian. Now, he'll be one who suppresses them under Gideon. But the Kenites were a tribe out of Midian. As you go back, Moses' father-in-law was a priest of Midian, a Kenite, and they worked in metals. So the Kenites, remember Heber was a member of that tribe, they had separated themselves from the Kenites who were in the south near Beersheba, down among the Philistines, but in part of the tribe of Judah. Remember, God blessed them, the sons of Abraham. Even though they were half-brothers, again, they were part of Judah. But somehow, and for some reason, Heber had separated, and he had moved north, just south of Kadesh, from where Barak was a priest. But he had made an alliance, not with the tribes of Judah in the north. He had made an alliance with Jabin, the king of the Canaanites. So he had basically became a traitor to his own people. He had signed an alliance. Remember, he was under the same laws that his tribe was. They were under the laws that God had sent all the Jews into the land. They were not to intermarry. They were not to make alliances and covenants with the Canaanites. They were to drive them out. They had disobeyed God, and now God had brought them down through Jabin. Remember, he says he would give them into the hands of their enemies when they sinned. And then when God was ready and when they repented, God would give their enemies into their hands. And this is what's happening at this point. But Jabin is still in Hazor, which is far north of the Sea of Galilee, further even than Kadesh. But now he's trying to just get back to the Canaanites because Heber had made a compact with them. And remember, Heber also had gone to Sisera and told him that Barak had taken 10,000 troops and was going to meet him in battle. So not only did he break a contract with Judah, he also, like Judas, betrayed his own brothers. Now again, remember, God said he would bring him to the Kishon River. He would do everything. Barak had to do nothing in preparation other than get his men. God would deliver him to Barak. God would bring him to the river that he was going to drown him in. And he used this man, Heber. He was no less a traitor, but God had used him to bring him there. Now remember, Jael's husband is Heber. Think of David, and remember with Abigail and Nabal. There's a parallel there. You have two wives who in some sense save their husbands. And their husbands are like Nabal. Remember, Nabal means fool. And I believe that was not the name his mother gave him. That's the name Samuel, whoever wrote Kings, gave him. But Nabal, the fool, remember when David had protected him, his people in the mountains, when the people would come to steal his sheep and maraud around his people, he protected him. And then he sends to Nabal and says, I would like for you to give me permission to have some of your sheep that I can feed my men. And Nabal says, you'll never touch my sheep, you know. And David sent a message to him through his wife intercepts it, Abigail. He says, you will not survive till tomorrow. I'll kill you. You know, I'm just going to go in and raid you. This is how you treat your friends. And she went to her husband and told him. And remember, he got so angry with her, he got a fit, and he sat still for 2 weeks and then died. But it had not been for her, he wouldn't have had anything. So Abigail is the smart one. She's the woman, okay, taking the lead to protection. Well, Jael does the same thing for her own husband. Because just remember, he was a traitor. Had she not killed him, and it was known that he had betrayed the children of Israel to him, their whole family, remember Achan, he stole, but his whole family was executed together. Remember God and the idea of families. Here again, this is where Jael, you look at the whole situation. It's like Rahab. Rahab the harlot protected the spies. She made an alliance with God and His people, and she and her family were saved. And so now again, we see this with Jael now. As we see now, Sisera has fled. And Sisera is trying to get to the closest place where he can rest and then get to Hazor, back to Jabin, where he could probably raise another army. Now, when Jael comes out now, she knows Sisera because Sisera has probably been in their home. Remember, Heber was an iron worker. They smelted iron and brass. They worked on his 900 chariots of iron. So he was an important part of their work in the military with his chariots. And so she would have known him. And remember, so he flees to Jael. That's what the scripture reads. You read that, you can't get away. Some reason he knew where Jael was, who Jael was. But anyhow, he flees. He gets off of his chariot, and he has to flee about 10 or 12 miles north to get close enough. And then he gets to her house, and no doubt he's worn out, he's tired, he's beaten, he's defeated, he's fearful. And so she somehow has probably heard of the war that's going on. She goes out to her tent. Maybe some of the people have seen him. The people of the Kenites would have seen him. So she knows he knows where they live. She's probably eaten with them, and she's probably fixed meals for him and the officers with him as they've talked with her husband over their work. And so she stands at the, just remember now, just the setting. There was a family tent where the husbands lived, and then there was a tent for the women, the wives and their servants, and if he had more than one wife, they would live together. Now, she goes out to her tent, and she stands in the open door. And now Sisera exhausted, just looking for a friendly face. And he sees Jael. And she sees him. Now, what would you do? Now, if I've already said, do you owe somebody the truth? Now, again, we'll come back to this issue, because she raises that issue again, as did Rahab. But now, again, as she invites him in, she says she put a mantle, that was a blanket. You know, she had her floor down. Remember, they did not have beds. You know, he didn't have a mattress. They had some kind of blankets a lot of times. Even today, if you go to the Bedouins' homes, they just have these kind of like a sleeping bag, but you just roll it out. That's what they sleep in. So she gives him a place on the floor to sleep, takes a blanket and covers him up, makes him feel at ease, makes him feel that he can now rest because he has protection. He asks for water, and she gives him milk. Now, that's further to comfort him, Ken. And so she's making him feel at peace, trustworthy. Everything is okay as far as he's concerned. I'm in the house of my friend, Heber. He's been one of the men who's worked on my chariots, maybe even made some of my swords and knives and spears and arrowheads. I mean, I'm at peace. And now remember the custom, nobody would just enter into a woman's tent. So she goes and he asks her, now as he's feeling comfortable, ask her to stand in the doorway and there to look. And if anybody comes, if a man comes and they said, is a man here? Even if he's thinking probably the Canaanites would be the only one asking. So she stands in the door and says, okay. She goes and stands to the door. He takes a sigh, drops off in a sound sleep. Now comes her problems in modern day theology, okay? She now goes out to her tent, and remember they had stakes to put down for tent pegs. They had probably made iron pegs. They didn't have to have wood, they had iron ones. If you've been to a funeral lately, if you'll notice, when you go out and they put the tent pegs, they have these round ones that are about this long, and they drive them in, they put a head on them so the ropes won't come off. This is pretty much what she's got. It's bigger than a pencil, probably a half inch at the most in circumference. She goes out and she pulls it out, and now it says she creeps up to him, she goes to him, he's sounding asleep, he has no cares in the world, and now she takes this nail and puts it on his head, and she takes her hand with a hammer and she drives this stake, probably about this long, all the way through. And notice it says, and she pins it into the ground. You know, how could somebody do that? But this is a story that's a real story, and it's a gruesome story, but it's God drawing a picture for us. And it's also telling something about God's mercy and grace to people. And now again, this woman is driving home the lesson that Deborah said. Where are the men? Isn't there a man around who can do the battle? I mean, we're living in a time today, where are the men? Very few. Very few. Where are men who lead the country and say, here's the law of the land, we'll uphold it? Where are the men who said, no, I won't take a bribe and I won't bribe? No. God says, I'm looking for some men. And if I can't find men, I'll shame the men. I'll give women in their place. Even children. Now, we got 13-year-old people in Congress today. They may not literally be 13, but they are age-wise actions are 13-year-old people. And they're followed by us 60- and 70-year-old people. Okay? This is where they were. So here's Jael, this woman. She's killed the leader of the enemies of Israel, Sisera, who was a great general for 20 years. He has led his men and they have oppressed all the northern tribes of Israel. Completely. Matter of fact, in the Song of Deborah, she talks about that the people of Israel were so afraid of Sisera and his army that they would not leave and go out on the roads. So fearful. So now, she is the only one in the Kenites who are the children of Israel, in one sense, half brothers and sisters to Isaac and the children of Jacob. And they have sided with the enemies of Israel. And so now the enemy of Israel, Jabin's general, who is a picture of Satan, is in her tent. This is her mind's going on. Has she, who she's made her sense to? And so now she kills him. And when Barak comes, remember, she seems to know him. She goes out to meet him, and no doubt he would be known by the people too. He would be known by the fact that he's an Israelite. He doesn't have on the accoutrements of the soldier. No breastplate, says Deborah. They didn't have breastplates, swords, spears, or anything that the army of Sisera had. So he would have been known. And so she goes out to meet him. And she brings him into her tents and says, "There he is." I kind of wonder, did Barak raise his hands and say, "Oh, am I a fool?" A woman's going to get the privilege of saying, she killed the general. She killed, remember in the American Indian poor, you killed the chief, that's who won the war. Remember David? David, a 15-year-old boy, goes out to fight Goliath. And what happens when they go into the town? Saul has killed, he's the king of Israel. He's head and shoulders above everybody. That's the way Scripture describes him. He was the one who should have been fighting Goliath. David goes out to meet Goliath and puts one rock right between his eyes. He's dead. And when they come in, the women say, Saul has killed his thousands, and David, the boy, has killed his 10,000s. So that's kind of the picture here. Remember, Saul got really upset. Now, again, Barak didn't get upset, but I think he was in his mind, these things are running. That should have been my glory. That should have been my victory there. But God had said, I'm going to give it to a woman. If you're not going to be a man, and my word's not enough for you, I'll give it to a woman. So now the questions that are raised from this now again in ethics. Now we come back to ethics. Everybody has their own basic ethics. Christians, we have the Word of God is our ethical standard. Okay? We believe that God is absolutely sovereign. God has ordained whatsoever comes to pass. And so now as we look, but now here, this is my problem in historical writings and commentaries. All the way back to Calvin and even before. She is kind of a bad woman. Sort of like Rahab the harlot. If you remember Scripture, most of the time when it speaks of, we always refer to her, Rahab the harlot. And I don't think God in His Word is keeping that there as a statement. It's like, look at this bad woman. He's saying, look at the grace of God. This woman, Rahab. Now remember, she is in the line of Jesus Christ. She is David's great-grandmother. A Canaanite, and was a harlot, and of the tribe of Judah, the kingship of Christ, and God uses her. Now she, like Jael, had made a statement of whose side she was on. And now as we look at the first thing they'll say is that she disobeyed her husband. And you have to ask to say now, first of all, there's nothing in this context that says that she disobeyed because she had an order from her husband. I don't think Heber ever thought about it. He had chosen and made his alliance with the king of King Jabin. He never questioned. Jabin had the rule, and in his lifetime, Jabin would have the rule over Israel, and it wouldn't make any matter. So it never crossed his mind that something like this would happen. That's just to put it in its context. But now, again, as we look at it, so did she disobey her husband? In the sense that she did not stand in agreement with him in deceiving her family too. And it wasn't something that was just neutral. Here was Jael, in one sense, a Hebrew. She had been part of the tribe of Judah. They had joined with them as brothers and sisters, both equally the children of Abraham, though they were half brothers and sisters. Her husband had broken and severed from Judah, from his family. He had now become an enemy of God by making an alliance with him. It wasn't wrong for him to go to the north. It was wrong for him to make an alliance with Jabin and then help Jabin and then to betray his own family to Jabin. And so now, in her disobedience, I said, she was like Abigail. She actually was saving her family, because after the war, had she not killed him, she and her children and her whole family and probably all the Canaanites would have been lined up, because they were all together, just like Laban, remember? Achan stole the Babylonian garment and two wedges, a wedge of gold and silver. God brought defeat to Israel through him. His family never said anything. That was their sin, is they just kept serious. They knew everything, and yet when God judges Achan, he judges him and his family because they stood together. Nobody come and said, "My father, he stole when God said not to." Jael looked at it from the standpoint she had made an alliance with God and Judah when she was there. She was a heretic's wife. And remember in Scripture, Paul never says when someone has an unbeliever in their family that they break it. Actually, it's the unbeliever who must break the contract from the separation and say, but when a husband says to a Christian wife, "You got to go honky-tonking with me into the beer bars and do all the stuff that God says not to do, you got to do it." She has to say, "I must obey God." When there is a clear-cut command from God, you must say, "I will obey God. I will not obey mine." If your husband says, "You can't go to church, period," there again, she has a right under God's law to disobey. Same thing with the law. Paul, remember, John and Peter were arrested, brought into the courts of the Jews, and said, "You cannot preach Christ any longer or His word." Their word was, "We must obey God rather than man." And so where was she standing? She had, like Rahab, made her alliance with God's people. And she says, if I die, I die, but I know who my Savior is. Remember the words James says? Again, God has always, he says, we are to obey God because God will always carry out a means of defeating temptation. Now, most people don't want to go where it really sit where it goes. See, Calvin and other men like John Murray said, well, if you tell the truth, God will be with you and He'll miraculously save you. See, that's what they say. Well, Rahab sinned. She was a harlot. She actually lied. But in Scripture, where do you find that she told a lie? She did not undercut or tell a lie to her neighbor, because the command says we are not to lie to our neighbor or mislead our neighbor. In Scripture, what is it again? And as you look in the times of war, there is a different situation. She was in the middle of a full-blown war. And so when the Germans come to you and say, "Do you have Jews in your basement?" What do you say? In China, I don't know if the law still stands. I've heard it's been overturned. But there for a while, and even up until the last probably 20 years, every month a woman had to sign a paper if she was married that she wasn't pregnant. What do you do if you're a Christian? Do you turn over the innocent, which Jael would have been doing? She would have been turning over those who were God's people, those who had their trust in God, to death, certain death. So what do you do? This is the situation that we're looking at. Rahab, she would have turned over the spies who were God's people. We're talking about the difference between the God of Israel and the God of the Canaanites. She made an alliance with the spies God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who said, you shall not turn over the innocent. As far as she's concerned now, the Hebrews are the innocent. The infant in the womb is the innocent. It's not, the issue is not when do they become a child or when do they become a person. God says, in the womb, they're a person. You go to Deuteronomy 22 when two men are fighting and a woman's pregnant and the baby dies. See, we even in our law, if a man kills a woman, shoots her, she's pregnant, he's got two counts of murder. But as long as the baby, how can that be in our law? The baby has no rights. Doesn't matter. Only the mother can kill it. See? I mean, we're talking about irrationality. She looked at the situation over. Her God was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. She was called by God to rescue her people, to save them. She was the type of Christ, or actually, she's more like Mary, but she's the type of Christ in the sense that she is to crush the head of the serpent. There's the picture in that story. Barak is truly Christ, as he is the king and of the Lord's host. But now, as we see, she disobeyed her husband, did she? Did Abigail sin when she went out and took the cakes of raisin and the food out to David and his men to save her husband when he said no? He was called Nabal for a reason. See, God had brought her there for that purpose, and now she deceived Sisera. Now, when you put it out, though, she was so kind and gentle just to kill him that she's, you know, it makes it kind of seem like, well, that was trickery. She should have said, no, you can't come in. Now, it's like, you know, as Christians, we often get this situation and, well, we're Christians. We're supposed to tell everybody the truth. You're supposed to tell everybody everything, you know. I remember when I went to seminary and when I had my examination, this is before the presbytery, I had views that I disagreed with a lot of people. They weren't sinful. Like I still hold to them. A lot of people have problems with my view of the law of God. But a guy says, you know what? You don't have to tell your place everything. You answer the question they give you and don't say, but, I, you know, you just answer the questions. And if somebody wants to bring it, that's their problem. But that's what I always felt like I had to be truthful. You know, if I have a difference, I got to tell you. Let me tell you what I disagree. You know, no, it's not. And so when we look at Scripture, where is our rights? Now, again, I just want to quote, make a long quote here on your notes, just on the back side of it. Dr. Rushdoony, in his books on biblical law, has made this, and I think we have to look at this. You know, I tease about my wife because she's one of those that, you know, I have to tell the truth. I say, you know, if somebody came to my door and said, where's your husband? Because I'm going to kill him because I hate him. She'd say, oh, he has, she can't lie. So, she, you know, remember sometimes God says, his way of your beating temptation may be death. That's hard to think about. You know, look at all the martyrs. But now again, Dr. Rushdoony makes this point about the commandment, ninth commandment, he says, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. He makes this comment. It has been widely misinterpreted to mean, thou shalt at all times and under all circumstances tell the truth to all men who ask anything of you. And there are, we as Christians, if you take the law of God, thou shalt not deceive anybody, we take that and we kind of hatch onto it and we feel guilty. He goes on to say, but does God require us to tell the truth at all times? Such a proposition is highly questionable. The commandment is very clear. We are not to bear false witness against our neighbor. But this does not mean that our neighbor or our enemy is ever entitled to the truth from us on any word from us about matters of no concern to them or of private nature to us. In other words, you don't have to tell. You don't owe the truth to anybody that asked you. I mean, you can just say no, yes, no. I mean, it's not, you know, it's like the question, one of the questions when I was in seminary. Well, somebody says, well, how do you feel today? You know, do you say, I'm doing fine when everything's falling apart? Or do you say, oh, let me tell you, you know. Because really, most people aren't interested in what you feel like. They just, that's just, you know, like in the heat we were talking this morning. Shalom, peace. That's the way it is in Israel. Everybody says, shalom to you too. Even to somebody you hate, you say, shalom. So this is the question we have to wrestle with, and how far do we go to it, okay? And so now again, he goes on to say, no enemy or criminal has any right of knowledge from us which can be used to do us evil. No one who is seeking to do us evil, to violate the law in reference to us or to another, is entitled to the truth. There is, I mean, and when you look at Scripture, you see this over and over. Because if you take that and to its end, you should not grow as a Christian. You should not be in the military. You should not play sports, and you should not be in the police department. Why? Because it all takes deception. Remember, God told Joshua when they went to that little city, Ai. Remember, Achan sinned and they went up to Ai, and Ai defeated them and chased them off. 30-something men died. God says, here's how you do with Ai. You send 100 men up to the gate, and we'll find 1,000 men in the woods hiding. You go up like you're going to battle, and when they come to the gates, you run. And they'll follow you out, and they will go in, and they burned Ai to the ground. That was deception. And over again, you see God. God Himself, remember with Ahab. God, when the prophet is there, He says, who will go and be a lying spirit to Ahab for me? So we have to put ourselves into context. To our neighbor, our word is our bond for Christians. When we buy something, sell something, or we make our word is our bond. Even to death, we should be holding to our position. But when it comes to battle, when it comes to enemies, we owe nobody the truth. And again, they also say she was a murderer. You know, you have to ask yourself, where in Scripture is she called a murderer? Where in Scripture does God say, that woman, but I forgave her, but she's a murderer and I forgave her. Just like David. David was a murderer. David was an adulterer. God said, I'll deal with David. You know, there was never... Why didn't he get the death penalty? Well, there's a couple reasons. Who brought a charge against him? Remember, in our courts, think about God's court. Think about what's happening. Today, if you just write a note, I think I saw this guy do something, you got a court case. The Bible says if you don't have two eyewitnesses and their witness comes together, you don't have a case at all. Even in murder. So who was going to bring a charge against David for murder and adultery? Only David and she knew, and the prophet knew because God told him. Well, what about the prophet? Couldn't he gone? Let's try that today. How would you like to go to court and said the guy says, oh, I'm a prophet and I had a dream. No, that didn't work. Not a prophet could go to court and say, I had a dream. Okay? That, in God's law, it said God dealt with David. Remember, he said this, the blood shall not return from your house. And he had a miserable household after his sins. But nonetheless, the point is now, as she comes out, God blesses her. Remember this morning we read about Elizabeth when she met Mary? Remember, the angel comes to Mary and says, Mary, you are blessed among women. And then Elizabeth comes in later. She's pregnant with John the Baptist. And when she comes in to see Mary, the Holy Spirit comes upon her. John, an infant in the womb, who's really not a baby until he comes out, but the way we would, she could have shot John, that would have been okay. Or she could have had an abortion, that would have been okay. Even when he was filled with the Holy Spirit. But, again, God says, through him, John jumps in her womb and she says, blessed are you among women. Go into the Scripture And see, how many women are ever given that epithet? You are blessed among women. There's only Jael. Deborah in her song says, she is blessed among all the women of Israel. Same thing with Mary. It's because she's in some sense a picture of Mary who's carrying Christ who crushes the serpent's head. And so it is. She is blessed among women. And now as Barak comes, he comes off, right? I don't know if he was running or he even had a donkey or something. But anyhow, he probably knew where Sisera was going to try to go. His only place, his first place of peace would have been around the city where Barak was from. And so now he goes there, finds help, but he meets Jael. And so when he comes, she goes out to meet him and brings him in. And in so doing, she fulfills the prophecy that God had given to Deborah that a woman would receive the blessing, the glory, the honor for the killing of the general and defeat of his army. And she's called blessed. And so it is, we see that this chapter ends, and God and the hand of the children of Israel prospered and prevailed against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they had destroyed Jabin. Now remember, Jabin was in Hazor. Sisera was in the valley of Megiddo and Jezreel, where his army was defeated. His major army was defeated, but Jabin still held the great city of Hazor. He still had an army there. It was less, and it says it took time now. And in the process of time, Hazor itself was taken. It doesn't ever say Jabin was killed himself, but it just says he was defeated and squashed and probably died. It's natural, possibly nitrogen, probably in war, possibly in war. But God gave the army. This is the whole point we're seeing in Joshua and Judges. God rules. His people are only called to be consistent and be faithful. Christ says, if you deny me before men, I'll deny you. We see Peter denied him, but then again, Peter made the great confession. Judas denied Christ, became a traitor, but he never came and sought forgiveness. It says he sought forgiveness, but not for sinning against God and his sin. He was basically sorry because he got caught, because it became public. In reality, he was not a repentant person. And remember, he went out and hung himself. When we look at the Scripture again, don't call what God's clean, called clean, as he told Peter. Remember, Peter didn't like the Gentiles. He said, don't call those I've blessed unclean. Here again, Jael is given the highest of honor. Rahab is given the highest of honor. Nowhere in Scripture do you find Ehud. Remember, he tricked Eglon. Said, I got a present from you from the gods. His spear or his sword. People call him murderers in commentaries. When you're in battle, to murder is not, it's not murder, it's killing. You have a right. It's like, again, when you think of a person who is a murderer, as one man said, is like a wild animal out of control. What do we do to wild animals? Even today, a dog that kills someone, what did we do? We put it to death. But a man, this was in the news last week, a man in Texas killed six people in one family, his girlfriends, and he got the death penalty. And so, just keep looking on the irrationality of man. The thief doesn't repay what he got. Murderers live. The victim is victimized. The family pays up. And then the family has to pay his upkeep in prison through taxes. Where's the rationality? God's law stands. And God lays out what's death penalty, what's not. And God, this is where we stand. She made her alliance with God, with His people. As Christians, we've made our alliance with God. And as Job said, though He slay me, yet will we serve Him. That's where we're taught. Will you serve God until death? Let's pray. Lord, again, we do thank you for your word. We pray that you'd guide us and direct us. And Lord, in all the hard decisions today, and they are hard for us, how do Christians live in a wicked world when we see so many people just plain evil, and yet the world calls them good? There are no evil people. They're just good people who do bad things. Where you say, there is none good, no, not one. There's none righteous, no, not one. Before your law, every man is guilty. And so, Lord, help us look to Christ, because He alone is the one who has won the victory. He's the only one, Lord, that we can look to for our salvation, for our guidance, and His Word is our only word and standard that we as Christians have. And when the world doesn't like it, Lord, help us not to say, well, the world doesn't stand for us, so we don't have to just do whatever we're going to do. But God's Word stands. Help us to love the things God loves and hate the thing that God hates. Help us to be righteous in His sight, not our own sight. Because, Lord, our righteousness is only in Christ. We are still sinners, and therefore we must still continuously confess our sins. Bless us and hear Thy word. Help us to hear Thy word today. In Jesus' name, amen.